Well, good morning. I got up early to start the day strong, went for a two-mile run at 6 o'clock, then I went back to the room, took a shower, getting ready, brushed my teeth, and as I was brushing my teeth, I realized that toothpaste was really nasty, and so I thought, what kind of toothpaste did my wife buy, because everything's travel size, and I reached down, and it was Neosporin. So my mouth is clean and germ-free. All the COVID's gone, so I figure it can only go up from here. So as I mentioned yesterday, I went off script and have decided to go with this year's theme, which I've never actually done at anything I've ever done with Fort, but that word remember is such a powerful word. I think that we, in our day and culture, don't appreciate what it means to remember because we're constantly reacting to life as it comes. And yet there is so much power in remembering, so much so, in fact, that if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is constantly asked by God, not only asked, but commanded by God to remember. It's why you see throughout the Old Testament pillars of stones being erected to remind the people of an event that took place in that spot. It's why we tell stories in our families of when we were children. There's a story that makes its way in my family about when I was, I don't know, 13 years old, and my friend and I, we weren't really serving Jesus back then, and we were doing all kinds of things, and we decided to see what would happen if we dumped a few gallons of gas down the middle of our street and lit it on fire. And that story just gets told over and over and over. My kids say, "Dad, remember when you..." Yes, for the 50th time, I remember when I did that. There's something about remembering. Remembering can be good, but remembering can also be uncomfortable. You have any uncomfortable memories from the past? When I was in my late, early 40s, 4, 5, 6 years ago, I had this toothache, and it just wouldn't go away. I went to my dentist, and he looked at it, and he said, "You know, it's probably not a big deal," and he sent me home. And as the week went on, it got worse and worse and worse and worse, so much like I couldn't sleep, I couldn't eat. I was putting like triple action Orajel on it. It wasn't touching it. So I finally went back and he got this microscope thing out and he looked even deeper and he goes, "Oh, you've got a cracked tooth." I'm like, "Why didn't you use that thing like 2 weeks ago?" And he says, "You need an emergency root canal right now." And so he sent me to this place, and I walked in, and I was nervous, because if you know me, like, I don't like medical things. Anybody with me? Like, I don't, my blood pressure goes up, and so I went to get my root canal, and the nurse asked me if I was nervous, and I said yes, and so she said, "Well, what kind of music do you like?" And I said, I couldn't answer the question. I just kind of went back to my 90s upbringing. I said, I like Pearl Jam. And so for the next 45 minutes, I'm getting drilled to the sounds of Eddie Vedder singing in my ear because she just put that on. And there was such relief when it was over. That's like the bad uncomfortable. But what about the good uncomfortable? Because, you know, there is discomfort in good things. A few years ago, I started seeing a trainer. And the first thing she did was measure my ability to stretch. And so she sat me down in front of this box, and the purpose of the exercise was to put your feet against the box and then reach over, grab this lever, and see how far you could push it. Well, I sat down and couldn't even reach the lever. And she said, "You are the least flexible person I've ever worked with in my career. We're going to work on that first." Today, we're going to engage with a passage of Scripture that I hope will stretch us. It's a passage that's a bit uncomfortable, but I think it's a good uncomfortable. It is, however, one of those parts of the Bible that we don't like to remember. It's a part of the Bible I think we would rather forget if we're honest. If you've got a Bible, we're going to head today to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 is probably one of those places of the scripture that it would be much easier to just skip over rather than allow them to speak to us. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But before we read that, I want to just begin with just a moment of silence. Often at our church, well, I wouldn't say often, I'd say regularly at our church. Before I open the scripture, I pause just for silence. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to say anything. We're so used to filling the gap with noise, with talking. We're going to fill the gap right now with some silence, and maybe you could breathe your own prayer to God, asking him to speak to you in whatever way he needs to this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We'd like to skip that part. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that anyone can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, just to give a little bit of context, the Apostle Paul is the writer of this letter. He's in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. And so he's writing to a group of Christians gathered in Asia, and the letter of Ephesians reads a bit like a sermon, and Paul has a very express purpose in this letter. And I suppose you could summarize the entire book of Ephesians this way, that the eternal purpose of God, which he is fulfilling through his Son, Jesus Christ, is working itself out in us and through the church by his grace. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying to all of us, the grace of Christ is now working itself out in the world through us. So when you and I make the declaration, I'm a Christian, if that's where you find yourself, what you're saying is not that you simply believe a few things or maybe attend church once in a while, but what we're saying when we declare that I am a Christ follower, I'm a Christian, is that I'm living this life with Christ. I'm living in Christ. Everything that I do flows from that place. And so we remember his life so that we can fully live our life. I think that's an important thing. We remember Christ's life so that we can fully live our life. And the book of Ephesians chapter 2 brings some clarity to that statement. And the first three verses of that passage of scripture actually come across like a bit negative, because we read about transgressions and sins and the wrath of God, all words that we would rather forget about. I mean, when was the last time
that you thought about or heard a sermon about the wrath of God or the tension of our sins or our transgression, because when I hear those words, I get visions of like angry, screaming preachers with saliva shooting out of their mouths, spreading COVID everywhere. I mean, that's what I think of when I hear these words. And yet, I believe we think that because we've misinterpreted and misapplied what those words actually mean. If you go back to the book of Genesis, what you discover is that transgression, sin, and wrath were never the starting place. The book of Genesis begins by reminding us that everything that God does is good. And when he created you, he described you as very good. Everything was very good until it wasn't good. So as we look around, you stand in the beauty of the cathedral of nature, you're here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we all can agree upon is that every single one of us has goodness within us, the capacity to do incredible kindness and goodness and righteousness. But I think we can also agree that every one of us sitting on this lake also has the capacity for incredible evil, injustice, and selfishness. Now, we would not think of ourselves that way, but I think it's in there. So the choice that we have is that we can live from a place of goodness or we can live from that place of selfishness. And so as we consider Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is challenging us first to remember what we were. That's why he begins by reminding us that you used to be dead in your transgressions and sins. You used to live that way. You used to follow the way of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Every one of us lived like that, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following the desires and thoughts of the flesh. We, like the rest, were deserving of wrath. Now, I want to honor the way that this is written, because it's very easy to push this aside and say, you know, that's just the Apostle Paul. He's always angry. He needs a good counselor. He's always talking about this judgment stuff. But what he's getting at is that life without God leads to spiritual death and an alienation from the one who gives life. The ancient Hellenistic Jewish philosopher Philo once said that there's two types of death. There's the death in which you are separated from your body, but there is another death called the decay of virtue or the death of the soul. I've experienced the death of the soul, but I've also experienced the resurrection of the soul. It's why I'm standing here today. I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation with a stranger, and before the conversation goes too far, you usually get asked a question. And the question usually is, so what do you do? What's your career? What's your job? Now, if you want to end a conversation really quick, tell them you're a pastor. Because the moment, like, if I'm on an airplane and someone asks me, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. All of a sudden, the Bose noise-canceling headphones come out. Oh, they forgot they had a book they needed to read. That's a conversation copper. But because what that question actually does, that question is ranking a person within a system of value. See, our culture establishes meaning and value, purpose, and self-image based on our function in society. There are levels of function. There's a hierarchical order to the way we view one another. However, that's not where God starts. See, with God, we all start in the very same place, which is why this passage is incredibly centering, because it keeps us from becoming egotistical and judgmental. If I were to insert my name into Ephesians chapter 2, it would read this way: as for you, Mike Belanti, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Those things that leave God completely out of the picture. And while we were created good, we also have the capacity for incredible selfishness. See, when we leave God out of the picture, is anybody selfish? Anybody? people. I think we all have selfish natures. The word transgression and sin is rooted in the idea of selfishness. That's where it all stems from. Because every one of us has that inherent nature. It's why you have locks on your doors in your house. Because people are selfish. And you don't want someone to get overwhelmed with their selfishness and come in your house and take your stuff. So if you dig one more layer, what you discover is selfishness is simply rooted in a desire to flourish, to be loved and accepted. And selfishness is just the dark side of the desire to be loved, accepted, and thrive. It tries to meet our needs in a very distorted way. So when we start to look to have those needs met in contrary, unhealthy ways outside of our design, that's what Philo talked about when he mentioned spiritual death. And we can experience spiritual death in religion. You can experience spiritual death within your own Christianity. It's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." I've been a pastor for 23 years, and I can tell you that religion can bring out the worst in people. Like, have you ever experienced that? Anybody? I need you to just kind of, just let me know that you're, thank you. Spiritual death is found in religion when we approach our spiritual life functionally rather than formationally. Now, what I mean by that is functional religion seeks to check all the right boxes. Functional religion has a word, and the word is should. You should go to church. You should read your Bible. You should volunteer. You should tithe. You should. Should is a terrible motivator. When people start shoulding on me, like, it makes me want to do the opposite. When someone tells me you should eat less sugar, I eat more. It's my way of sticking it to the man. I don't want to be told what I should do. So when someone tells me, you know, you should go to church while you're on vacation, I don't want to go to church while I'm on vacation because you said I should do it. When we attempt to transform ourselves into the image of Christ by attempting to gain his favor by doing good things, that's functional religion. In functional religion, Scripture is simply a bunch of rules or behaviors that we observe so God will like us. And in doing so, we trample on and reject grace. The book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law can make us right with God, there would be no need for Christ to die." Every time I functionalize my faith, what I'm essentially saying to Christ is, you really didn't need to die because I can handle this all on my own. I'm good enough to make it without you. But formational faith is driven from desire, not from should, but from want, from desire to be like Christ, to be transformed into his image. So if we go back to the book of Ephesians, we find this phrase in verse 4, beginning with this word, and the word is "but." You are dead in your transgressions and your sin, deserving of wrath, but, I love that word, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even though you were dead in your transgressions, it is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised up Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This passage is pivotal and central to Paul's theology. And what you got to understand is Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing in a Mediterranean culture, which was a culture of reciprocity, which basically means exchange. If you do this, then you'll get this. But the Apostle Paul is saying this is not about exchange. This is simply about receiving. It's not by works. It's not by worthiness. We're never going to be worthy enough or good enough. We simply are because Christ loves us as created. When I was engaged to my wife, Rebecca, my wife's from Colorado, and I traveled to Colorado to ask her dad for her hand in marriage. And while we were there, she took me to the church plant she was a part of in Colorado Springs, and we walked into the church, and it was a very nice experience, very nice church. But this older gentleman walked up to me. I had no idea who he was. I came to know him as Norm, but he walked up to me, and he looked me in the eye. He didn't say, hello, my name is Norm. He didn't say hi. He simply walked up to me, and he said, are you worthy? I said, excuse me? That's how he led. Are you worthy? And I said, of what? He said, are you worthy? And he just kept saying it. And you know, you ever have someone that just, they're trying to get you, and they just irritate you? Are you worthy? Are you worthy? And finally I said, worthy of what? And he said, the woman you're in a relationship with, and he went on to say all these good things about my wife, is incredible. I want to know if you're worthy of her. Well, now I'm in an impossible situation. Because if I say yes, then he's like, you arrogant jerk, you don't deserve her. And if I say no, then why are you even pursuing her? It was an impossible question. So I said, I don't know. It was the safest answer possible. Are we worthy of a holy God? How many times have we messed up, failed, and we're racked with guilt and shame, thinking I'm not worthy enough? I run into people all the time that would say things to me like, you know, Pastor Mike, I'll come to your church when I can kind of get my act together. In other words, I'll come to your church when I feel worthy enough. And to that I say, none of us are ever worthy enough, and that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the phrase, but God. See, grace is a connector. Grace is actually what connects us to God. It's not what we've done or what we do or how much we memorize the scriptures. It's a very simple concept, really, when you think about it. I believe that we complicate the gospel to the point that it is no longer livable. The gospel is really simple. It's not a formula. The gospel is not a recipe. It's a simple relationship driven by a simple word, and that's the word grace. So, is my relationship functional or is it formational? Because if it's functional, it becomes a form of destructive works righteousness. We try to transform ourselves into the image of Christ, constantly attempting to earn God's favor. And when this happens, Scripture simply becomes a collection of rules and behaviors in order to achieve a set of outcomes and results. But if it's formational, if we allow ourselves to be shaped and transformed by His grace and mercy, see, mercy and love are revelations of who God is, because of God's great love for us. Grace means that God is completely committed to you. I've got two children, Hannah and Ryan. They're here. And I tell my children there's nothing they can do to earn my love, and there's nothing they can do to lose my love. Absolutely nothing. Now, will they frustrate me? Every day. Will they do things that disappoint me? Yep. Will they experience consequences? A lot. But there's nothing they can do to earn my love. And there's absolutely nothing they could ever do to take it away. So when the Apostle Paul writes, we are alive in Christ, there is absolutely nothing you can do to earn His love, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to lose it. See, salvation exists because God created life in the midst of death. Christ's physical resurrection provides the way for my spiritual resurrection. Salvation language is rooted in rescue from danger. And yet, if you're like me, we're constantly trying to hide our things from the Lord. You ever tried to hide something from God? You ever tried to hide something from your mom? Like when I was about 10 years old, I rode my bike down the street and I hit the front brake instead of the back brake, and I went right over the handlebars and I broke my wrist, and I knew I did something bad, but I was so afraid of going to the hospital that I hid it from my mom all day, the whole day. At the end of the day, it hurt so bad I was carrying it around on a pillow so I wouldn't move it. And finally my mom said, "What are you trying to hide? We're going to the hospital right now." And we went, and that was the end of it. It wasn't a big deal. See, grace and mercy are expressions of God's kindness, though we're constantly trying to hide from him. I love that word, kindness. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness of Christ. Do you realize that kindness is what draws us to God? In the book of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, it's God's kindness that draws us to repentance. Have you thought about the richness of that word, kindness? Every once in a while, I like to watch the Ellen DeGeneres Show. Don't judge me, but I like it. I do. And at the end of the show, she always says, "Be kind," after every show. And I thought, if Ellen can be kind and perpetuate kindness, why do we have such a hard time as followers of Christ doing the same thing? Not that I'm about saying we're all, but it just seems as though we have a difficult time in the Christian faith expressing kindness. See, when we remember who we were, when we remember God's grace, when we remember that it's through faith, and if you're familiar with the word faith in the book of Ephesians, the word faith is not a reference to believing a set of ideas. The word faith is the Greek word pistis. It means to trust. So when you say I have trust in God, that doesn't mean you believe in a set of ideas. It means that you trust in something bigger than yourself. See, faith is a very relational word. It's a very formational word. It's not believing certain things. It's trusting in a person. And when I have faith in Christ and trust in him, I remember what it is that I'm called to do, and reminded of that calling in verse 10, the very last verse. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared us in advance to do. So we are God's workmanship, and as the result of his workmanship, we are created to do good works. And because of that grace and that mercy and the trust, I don't have to do good in the world. I get to do good in the world. After experiencing the generosity of God, how could I not remember to be generous in all things? I'm going to end with this. Last Christmas, every Christmas my family goes to Florida. My parents have a house there. And we fly to Chicago. And so we dropped our car off at the rental place at the long-term parking, and we got on the shuttle bus and driving to the airport, and I always reached in my wallet to tip the driver. And as I reached in my wallet, I realized all I had was 50s. That was it. Nothing else. And I first thought, well, I guess they're not getting a tip this time. And my wife looked over at me and she said, "It's Christmas." Anybody have a wife like that? And so I thought, all right. Pulled out the 50. Handed it to the driver. He said, "Oh, wow, Merry Christmas." Merry Christmas. And as I'm walking away, there was this sense of conviction. Like, I got to do that. Because that was a reflection of God, at least in my wife. So for the next few days that we're here together,
as we stand in the cathedral of nature. What is it that God is asking you to remember? Maybe for some of us, it's remembering what we were so we can enjoy the graciousness of what we are. For some of us, maybe we've forgotten that our faith centers around grace, such a simple concept. Maybe as you walk through the trees, you'll remember the grace of God. For others of us, maybe it's remembering that faith is not a series of ideas, but faith is trust in a person. And for others of us, maybe you've forgotten your calling. Your calling really is to simply be kind. I hope that when we leave Fort Wilderness at the end of the week, that we'll leave a bit less reactive and we'll live a little more reflective. So, Lord, we commit this week to you as we spend time amongst the trees and the flowers and the water, as we're in the presence of one another, as we open the scriptures together, would you allow time to slow down? Would you help us to remember all the good things in our life? Help us to remember the abundant grace that is poured out on us every morning. Help us to remember your kindness to us. God, we lean into you. We trust you.